week and told him, in my opinion, there is something inherently sinful about being in Florida in warm weather while we're having snowstorms up here. He did not agree with me. He told me if I ever find that in the Bible, then he would be convicted, but until then, he's going to enjoy it. So we'll leave it at that. And I do want to say I agree with Herman. It is so good to hear God's people sing hallelujah, hallelujah, to praise God. And I appreciate the opportunity to be with you to praise him. With that in mind, let's start with Matthew 24, verses 18, 19, and 20. You're familiar with that. It's what generally in Christian church we call the Great Commission. It's one of the last things, it is the last thing that Matthew records in his gospel, the words of Jesus before Jesus ascended into heaven. Matthew 20, what did I say, 24, is that where it is? Or is it 28? No, it's, what's the last chapter in Matthew? Whatever it is, it's a Great Commission. It's verses 18, 19, 20. I'm sorry. This has been some warning to me. I got up early, got ready, left early so I could drive slowly in the snow. It was snowstorm. I couldn't see only the road ahead of me. Drove slowly. So proud of myself that I got here 15 minutes early at 8:15. Just to have all these people sitting out here waiting for me. Because your worship service starts at 8 o'clock. I haven't gotten my clock set right. Is it Matthew 24 or Matthew 28? 28. Okay, that's where I want to be. Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, and 20. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what we in the church call the Great Commission. And in that, Jesus, I believe, gave a brief outline of the purpose and work of the church, the church corporate, his people, his followers. He started with the authority for the church. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. He establishes that as the king. All of heaven worships him. Everything in heaven worships him. Everything that exists to worship him. It is by his authority and all of God put Jesus essentially in charge of creation. So all authority has been given, and by that authority, he says, therefore, he gave the purpose for the church, or we might say the assignment for his church. Go, therefore, and make disciples. The therefore, of course, is because of this or for this reason, and the reason that he's talking about is his authority. He has authority, and on his authority, by his authority, in his authority, his church is to go, and the assignment is to make disciples, not just converts, but disciples. Note that, please. And then he briefly outlined the process for making disciples. It's a very brief, very concise, twofold. One is baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism speaks of evangelism. It speaks of leading someone to make that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And baptizing is always the sign, the committing of that. It's in Romans 6. We have been buried with him in baptism so that we can be raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been buried together in the likeness of his death, so also in the likeness of his resurrection. It speaks of that being born again, being renewed, born renewed in Christ. And so the baptizing was always significant as a personal commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it speaks of that regeneration, the salvation, if you. But he followed that by the salvation, and the second part of the process is to teach them. When we bring them into the new life in Jesus Christ, then we teach them to obey everything that he's commanded. So all of his teaching and the word of God here, we bring them into the new life in Christ, and then we teach them. His assignment is to teach them obedience, if you will. And then he made a promise. It's interesting, he never leaves us by ourselves. But his promise, I am with you always. It's the promise of his constant presence with his church. Whatever we do in his authority and we do in his power. So he doesn't leave the church. He didn't send us out to go out and do this by ourselves. But his promise was his presence always throughout the age and until he comes back to get us. Really what I'd like to talk about this morning is that purpose. I'm very purpose oriented. If we're going to do something, let's have a purpose for it. I call it the assignment that he gave to his church, his followers, and that's basically go and make disciples, not just converts, not just when in today's flavor of Christianity, a lot of emphasis is on evangelism, and I sure don't want to minimize that. Let's get out and win souls. We need to get out and win souls, but that's only the beginning of what Jesus told us to do, the assignment. The rest of it is after they've won, let's teach them obedience. And sometimes we get kind of slow in that. Make disciples. Go and make disciples is what he said. I'd like to talk about that because to me that raises some interesting questions that have occurred in my life and many Christians that I've talked to. Exactly what is a disciple? Compared to a convert, say, or even compared to what we generally refer to as a Christian. Are all Christians disciples? Is the fact that I'm a Christian now make me a disciple? How really do we recognize a disciple? I always say if you have a shoe factory, you can start with the raw leather and it goes through all the process and you can recognize it at the end because it comes out a shoe. But a church, you start with the raw material, which is a convert, and you go through the process. How do you recognize a disciple? Because the follow-up question to that are we really doing as a church, as a church as a whole, but also here in Martintown Community Church, are we really doing what Jesus assigned us to do? Are we turning out disciples? And probably one of the most significant questions, am I a disciple or am I simply a Christian? Am I what Jesus referred to as a disciple? I'm not going to ask if you are, that's your worry. Jesus dealt with this very early in his ministry. He had about a 3-year ministry in the Gospels. And Jesus dealt with the idea of discipleship very early. It's recorded by Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's what we generally call the Sermon on the Mount, although my personal opinion is we have a little distorted view of that. The setting was simply in chapter 4 in Matthew. Jesus was going around in the multitudes, going around surrounded by people. And the people that he was engaged with, he was healing them. He was casting out demons. He was teaching them the things, the kingdom of God, and all the time mingling with the people, the multitudes, I think, some of the Bibles translate. And during this time, he invited some certain specific men to come follow me is what he said. Come, follow me. We call these men apostles, and they were called apostles then, particularly men that he selected there. Now, in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to lay out for them just what it means to follow him, what it going to take, what he's asking of them who are going to follow him. Jesus, it says, looked over the crowds that were gathered there. In chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus seeing the crowds or seeing the multitude, he went up in the mountains. This is the verse, I don't know if you remember a couple years ago, this is the verse that I used to justify sitting on the stool up here. Jesus, seeing the multitude, seeing the crowds, went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, I just wanted to point that out, forget that. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, and then follows the Sermon on the Mount. My understanding is he wasn't directing this at the crowds, although probably the crowds around him could hear, but it's his disciples that came to him, and he began to teach them, and he was teaching them what it was going to take to follow him, that is, to be his disciple. To me, this is a discipleship, a very interesting study, Sermon on the Mount. It's a discipleship sermon. It follows, when I was in basic training in the Air Force, which is 100 and some years ago, if any of you are familiar with basic training like in the military, at least what it used to be like, I don't know what it's like then, but it wasn't, basic training wasn't a pleasant experience for most people. I remember the DI, he was the guy who was the boss, you know, of us. Had this guy close to me standing at attention, and he was politely chewing him out at the top of his voice, if you understand what I mean. And this guy had been complaining about the food and the early up and the late to bed, the hard work, and all the stuff that goes with basic training, poor food and that stuff. And the DI was in his face, and he finally said, when I say in his face, we're talking about that far, nose to nose. That's the way they did it, to make sure you heard them. What did you expect when you signed up? Now, that's a very important question, because it relates to our expectations. What are you looking forward to in whatever you're engaged with? Because our enthusiasm and tolerance for something is really closely related to our expectations. What did you expect? It's really true of marriage or a job or school or just about anything we do. Our enthusiasm and tolerance is closely related to our expectations. Brings up the question, what did you expect when you first accepted Christ? When you acknowledged him as your Savior and accepted him as your Lord, what did you expect to happen? Because quite honestly, when I read and hear a lot of, I want to be careful how I say this, of Christian message today, and talk to a lot of converts, Christians, what they expect is that now Jesus is going to answer all their problems. If I run out of money, I can pray and he's going to send more money. If I get sick, I can pray and he will heal me. If I get into trouble, he'll take care of. If my wife doesn't obey me like she should, I can pray and he's going to change my wife. And 48 years, my goodness. They've put up with each other for 48 years. Can you believe that? That's a testimony in itself, particularly in this day and age. You understand what we're saying. There's a lot of people that just paint Jesus as this grand magic wand that whenever there's difficulty, that's not mine, is it? Oh, okay. I never know. Jesus is this magic wand that if I pray to him, Now, the unfortunate thing is they go into salvation, they go into Jesus Christ with this expectation. The unfortunate thing is 3 or 4 years later, we don't see them anymore, because that's not what Jesus called us into. That's not what he meant when you follow. In fact, Jesus warns, you know, I had trouble in this world. You follow me, you're going to have trouble too. That's my paraphrase. But essentially, that's what he said. In this world, you know, you're going to have it too. He did not call us into this life of ease. What is the discipleship that he called us into and that we're to teach others? Jesus was very upfront, actually. He, like I say, it was early in his ministry that he let them know, and consequently he's letting us know in this Sermon on the Mount, what it means to follow him, what it takes, what the obedience that he was talking about that we are to teach, the invitation to be his disciple. Actually, while Jesus walked, which was about 2,000 years ago on this earth, basically he had three major obstacles to his work and his ministry in this world. The first one is what we're most familiar with, and that is sin. Sin works against the righteousness of God. Evil, unrighteousness, however we want to say it, because you really don't have to go too far in the Bible or on TV or the newspaper or to find a list of the sin that's in our world that I think is getting worse. The sexual appeal and gratification of that, the greed, violence, cruelty, corruption, self-indulgence, all these things we're familiar with. We are so familiar with them that we don't pay any attention to them anymore. They're just there. And we don't always recognize them for what they are, but it's one of the basic obstacles to the work of God, because God is pure and righteousness, and our world is in sin. This has to do with the people who refuse God. They don't want anything to do with God. They oppose him because he gets in their way of doing what they want to do. They don't want any part of him. They really want the freedom to do and to live according to their own want-tos, if you put it like that. They want to enjoy doing their own thing. This has always been a major obstacle to the work of God. The second thing that Jesus faced and dealt with, very common in the Gospels, was this parallel path, I guess you might call it, religion. The religionists who would substitute religion for God. One of the strongest points that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount is that being religious is not enough. In fact, there are times when being religious gets in the way of a relationship with God. Religion is one of the greatest temptations to ignore God that we have. Because we can have the pews, have the hymnals, sing the songs, have the schedule, and not pay any attention to God. Many, many people under the label of Christianity, but many other religions, do exactly that. It comes down to the practicality. What's the difference between a maid and a wife? Other than the maid probably gets more money than the wife does. But when you look at it, the work is the same. So what's the difference between the maid and the wife? And obviously the answer is, it's the relationship with the husband and the family. Because you see, a maid doesn't need any relationship with a family. All the maid needs is the structure, is the house, is the furniture. To do all the cleaning and the dusting and all that. Doesn't need anyone else. The wife has that personal relationship with the husband and the family. Well, you understand the point then, the difference between a religious person and a true disciple. is the relationship they have with God. You don't need a relationship to be religious. To be a disciple, it's a choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's that relationship that makes the difference. The interesting thing is sometimes you, by outside appearances, when you look at somebody, you can't tell the difference. It's what goes on inside. Well, we'll come back to that later. A really good definition of a disciple is one who is entirely committed to Jesus Christ and learning to be like him. That's what's engaged in come follow me. That 100% commitment to him and then learning to be like him. My pastor once said that religion is kind of like a vaccination, an inoculation. It gives you just enough to keep you from catching the real thing. And you see a lot of that in our religion today. The third thing that Jesus faced that worked against him was basically apathetic followers, people who refused to go all the way. At one point, he accused the crowd. He said, "You only follow me because I feed you," and that's the truth. They want to go just far enough to be safe, but not far enough to be inconvenienced. And following Jesus Christ can be an inconvenience very clearly many times in our life. The indifference of the followers, it's what John talked about in his revelation that Jesus showed him when he talked about the church at Laodicea. He said, "You're neither hot nor cold." He said, "You're lukewarm." I wish, he said, "you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will," King James said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth." Literally, I'll vomit you up. In other words, indifference and apathetic followers make God sick is basically what it means. Jesus points out in this Sermon on the Mount that it really doesn't work that way, because halfway is not far enough. You can say it's like a marriage. We used to say, boy, a marriage takes 50-50. And I quit saying that because marriage doesn't take 50-50. If you go into marriage only 50%, it's already doomed to failure. Marriage is 100% commitment. That's the only way it's going to work, right? You who've been married for 48 years on Wednesday. You have to go in 100%. That's what really Jesus was talking about. Discipleship is calls for a total commitment. It's a 100% commitment. So this Sermon on the Mount that we're talking about is to me, not a salvation message. It was never meant to be. It doesn't tell us how to be saved. It talks about what it's like to be saved, or what admitting to following Jesus Christ is really all about. Understand, please, salvation is free. It's a gift from God to all who will receive it. I mean, it was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, and it's ours by grace through faith. Salvation is free. But friends, the truth is discipleship is going to cost you. There is a price to pay to really follow Jesus Christ. If you haven't found that out yet, you need to check your commitment to him or your relationship to him. Because we have to remember the invitation was and still is to come follow me, not just come and be saved, but follow me is what his invitation to these men. That was his invitation then, and it's the same today. So in Matthew 5, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this Sermon on the Mount, boy, is that an interesting study. It really is. But understanding it as a discipleship sermon, he didn't address the multitudes. They probably could hear him. But he addressed it to the disciples that came to him. And so to me, it's a discipleship sermon. It's a teaching for disciples and those who want to be disciples. what it takes to be a disciple. And it has to do with the expectation. So early in his ministry, he put forth, you know, what do you expect? Because this is basically what I expect from you. His kingdom is different than the kingdom in the world. And so he's going to call his people to be different than the people of the world. And that's a basic theme of the whole scripture, actually. To be committed to him and to be learning to be like him. So what does it take to be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does that look like? Well, he explains it on the Sermon on the Mount. Today, I'm just going to pick out the key thoughts. It's kind of a real fast outline of the Sermon on the Mount. The study is really interesting, but the basic thoughts of the outline of the sermon, an overview of what a disciple looks like. Because the first thing we run into is a disciple is called to live according to a higher standard. A disciple is called to a higher standard. The world has rather low expectations and standard. In fact, one of the problems in our country today is we have no agreed upon moral standard. And so, you know, this is wrong. Why is that wrong? Because God says it's wrong. I don't believe in God. And the Constitution says I don't have to. So you can't make me, and I don't want to hear you do it. See, there's no agreed on moral standard. When I was young, by the way, which is a long time ago, there was kind of this moral standard that everybody kind of agreed with. That doesn't exist anymore. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's very clear. Jesus is calling his people to live according to a higher standard than the world possesses. The key verse there is Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He was speaking to some of the most religiously righteous people in the world, the Jewish people who lived under the law that God had given from the Old Testament. And he told them, you have to be better than your religious leaders. Now, this would have opened a lot of eyes because the religious leaders were the example of following God. And he says, you have to do better than they do. That's my wordage, of course, if you will. And he gave them six examples, you know, murder, adultery, divorce and marriage, oaths, lying, revenge, and how to treat your enemies. Six examples. And these examples, you know, when he says, your law says, and he's referring to their religious law, their religious teaching. The law says, don't commit murder. But I say to you, he's calling to a higher standard. Don't even think about it. Your law says, don't commit adultery. I say to you, you don't look at a person to desire them because you've already then broken the law in your heart, in your mind. What is he saying? He's saying, my people have to learn to think differently than the world. The world can live under the rules and the laws of religion, but this is a new life. We have to learn a new way of thinking, is basically what he's saying. We are called to a higher standard. Trying to live according to the laws and the rules of the world is not sufficient. Now we must learn to live according to the law and the rules that God presents us, if you will. So this higher standard we're called to. After these religious things, he talks about their religious discipline, talks about their good works and their alms, their prayer and their fasting. And basically he says, you don't do it so other people can see it. You don't do good things so that people can look at you and say, oh, isn't he a grand man? You don't give your money or say your prayers so that people say, oh, you know, nobody can pray like him. How eloquent the prayers. He says, when you pray, go by yourself. Prayer and your religious discipline, no, your spiritual discipline is between you and God. You don't do it so other people can see it. Now, if they're around, that's fine. But you have to understand that your spiritual discipline is a personal thing between you and God. Let it be personal. and this spiritual exercise rather than the religious exercise. You don't go to church so that people say, you know, what did we used to do for Sunday school? Didn't we used to give pins out for perfect attendance in Sunday school? You know, you got 25 pins, do you? God doesn't care. Wear them all together. I tried that, and, you know, my mother made me take them off. But you understand he's saying go into your closet, which really means your spiritual discipline is between you and God. Let it be that spiritual discipline. Disciples are called to live according to a higher standard than the world. Live according to God's way, God's rules, not the world's way. Consistent teaching throughout the Bible, by the way. The second thing is the disciple has to, the first thing you remember is we're called to a higher standard. The second thing is the disciple has to have the right priorities. This is basic, by the way, to the higher standard. The key verse there is Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The song that we sang, I appreciate that, by the way, because it's a reminder. Basically, what he has told them, what he tells them in this, you don't worry about the clothes that you wear, you don't worry about the fashion, you don't worry about having enough food. Your first priority is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's interesting. And God will take care of this. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to make you fashionable. This means that he will make sure that you're dressed, if you will. Of course, my understanding of fashion now is to be undressed, but that's neither here nor there. The Bible deals a lot with priorities and purpose and goals. I'm very purpose-minded. Because the kingdom of God starts here on earth with the relationship with Christ. But the kingdom he sets up is eternal. It goes on forever. So what we do here on earth is to prepare us for an eternal kingdom. You know, eternity goes like that. And your part and my part of eternity is this little thing here. So this is to prepare us for all that out there. So if we put our mind on that, for those who want to take notes, that's the third chapter of Colossians that we're going to be getting into sometime on Tuesday morning. If you want to know the real difficulty, the real scary part of this, it's in Luke's gospel, chapter 14, where three times Jesus tells his followers why they cannot be his disciples. And it's a scary thing. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Boy, that's scary. By the way, don't be thrown away, outside by that word hate. It comes from a Greek word that's hard to translate into English because it doesn't necessarily carry the idea of dislike. The idea is more to think less of. And it can be a strong word that comes close to hate, but if you don't think less of, otherwise what he's saying contradicts the Ten Commandments, where we're told to honor our father and mother, and the Ephesian letter, where wives are to respect their husbands and husbands love their wife. But he is saying God comes first. We consider him first. And so he's saying Christ above relationships. In Luke, and then in Luke 14:27, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's Jesus. We have to put Jesus above ourselves. Jesus above self. My own personal welfare is secondary to the testimony that I have in Christ. And then the next verse, Luke 14:33. In the same way, any of you who do not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus, we have to put Jesus above possessions. Jesus has priority over relationships, has priority over myself and my person, has priority over my possessions. Now, please understand, he is not saying that we have to give up our relationships, we have to give up ourselves, and we have to give up our possessions. What he is saying is all of these come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the governing authority over my relationships, my marriage. He is the governing authority over my possessions, over my own personal thing. That's what he's saying. He comes first, because without having the priorities right, we'll always be distracted or diverted or confused or frustrated from following Christ. And understand, our priority is not our religion. Our priority is Jesus Christ, our King. The third thing, very quickly, back to Matthew. A disciple is one who makes the right choices. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Hard. Boy, that's scary too. Because being a disciple is a choice that we make, to become like him. It's not automatic. You can't be born into it. You don't inherit it. You can't even grow into it. Because throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus always is comparing the here and now with the forever and ever, the spiritual with the physical, the world here and the kingdom to come is always that comparison. And at the close of this sermon, Jesus gives that warning. What a warning, Matthew 7:21-22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Listen, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's scary. They're talking about, look, Lord, look at all that I've done in your name, and look at my religious background. Look at all my Sunday school pins. You know? Jesus said, but I never knew you. And he's talking about that personal knowledge, that personal relationship, is what that word really means. I never knew you personally. You did all these things. You were right in church and you did all these things, but you never established that personal relationship with me. I never knew you, so I don't have a part of you. That's scary to think about that, because that has to make us stop and think, where am I in my personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because he finishes his sermon with a challenge to make the choice. You can build your life on the sand. You can build your house on the sand, but the storm comes and the wind blows and there goes your house. Or you can build your house on the rock that's stable and secure. Now, basically what that means, you can build your life on the world's way, and then your life will go the way of the world, which is temporary and temporal. Or you can build your life on the ways of God in Jesus Christ, which is eternal. And said, it's your choice, you see. You can choose to follow him, or you can choose to kind of be like him if you want to. Being a disciple, we have to understand, is not just for pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You understand, many people think, well, gee, that's what our elders need to be like, and a pastor, of course. This invitation goes out to all who want to follow him. So it's no matter what your station in life, you know, whether you're a student, a housewife, a farmer, a mechanic, school teacher, even if you're CEO of a large corporation, Jesus calls you to be a disciple, and that means a committed follower who is learning to be like him. And that takes time, that takes work, and it's fraught with a lot of obstacles. And like he said, The world doesn't like me and may not like you either. But the end result goes farther than what we can imagine. That's what the Bible says. Someone once said it's easy to become a Christian, but it's hard to be one. And there's a lot of truth in that. Jesus is saying here, if you want what God's offering, you have to follow the narrow path, if you will, and go through the narrow gate, because there are no shortcuts and there isn't any easy way. But at the end of the road, it's beyond anything we can possibly imagine. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, quoting from the Old Testament, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, your imagination, what God has prepared for those who love him." You can't even imagine it. You have to accept it by faith, by the way. And we have Jesus' word on that, which he signed in his own blood. Well, it's time to quit, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Father God, again, our hearts are full of alleluia, that you are a marvelous God, a God of grace and a God of mercy, God of great patience, yet a God of righteousness. Lord, we have your promise of your love. And so often we get sidetracked, we get diverted. Lord, that's not in our intent. You can read the heart and the mind of everyone in here today. Lord, the ones who, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be like you. I want to be with you. Lord, we ask your patience with us, but your power with us too. As we go through this week, Lord, keep your presence in our thoughts always, that we might always react and respond to your presence and not to the world around us. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you again, in your patience, in your grace, in your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing that blue.